Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given so much in your word, that we know your heart, we know your expectations, we know your holiness. We have practical guidance on how to live our lives for the kingdom of heaven. Lord, that we could plunge the depths of knowledge in Scripture and never reach the bottom of it. But also we know that the gospel is simple enough that a child can understand. Because you even said, let the children come. And that if we don't approach the kingdom of heaven as children, we're not going to get it. And so, Lord, I thank you that the gospel is simple enough that you don't have to be a scholar to know it, but it is deep enough to grow in any depth of our faith. And I thank you for that, Lord. I pray this morning that you would let the message prepared today move in our hearts and move in our souls to draw us closer to you, challenge us to be more like you in the way we treat others, in the way that we love, and in the way that we conduct ourselves in a holy manner, and the way that we fill our minds with information. Thank you for that, Lord. Holy Spirit, do your work this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're doing a series on 2 Corinthians. In order to keep the schedule, we're going to skip chapter 1 and go straight to chapter 2. Because a lot of chapter 1 was basically background context from his visit between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So chapter 2, he starts getting into a little bit more of the detail of why he didn't go to Corinth during this trip when he was originally planning to, and then moving into forgiveness, moving into how we triumph in Christ, and then he'll continue to build out through the rest of the book what practical things we can do and things we need to understand about the kingdom of heaven. So I'm going to start with reading the passage, and then we'll get into some of the points. Starting in verse 1, it says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears. Not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now if anyone causes pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though the door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, the fragrance from life to life, who is sufficient for these things. For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." So that's chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. So I'm going to pull out four main points out of this. The first one is that Paul wanted the Corinthian church to heal after his corrective visit. We read in chapter 1, he was pretty miffed, and he was really upset about what was going on because they were betraying the gospel with their lives. They were betraying the gospel with what they were allowing, and he was really writing to bring a correction, and then he had to show up for that. The second thing we're going to look at is that the presence of healing and the presence of joy in reconciliation. Number 3, we're going to look at How bitterness and unforgiveness is the devil's playground. Like, those are part of his schemes that we can fall victim to. And number four, all believers, if we're really walking our walk with Christ, as he says, give off the aroma of Christ. Like, we are known. Like there's a for people that are spiritually sensitive, other religions, they see an aura around us because we carry Christ with us. Some people are strangely warmed by us being around, and some people are repulsed by it because we have the presence of Christ where we go, and that presence permeates through us. So we're going to look through through a lot of this see what we can pull out of this for the church. So point one, Paul wanted the Corinthian church to heal after his corrective visit. So I don't know if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, but we have some pretty disturbing things going on. Like, almost right out of the gate, he talks about there's a guy there that's sleeping with a stepmom. And basically the gist I got out of this was that it wasn't only just happening, it was people were in the church were okay with it, saying, oh, this is okay. And to use modern terms, they were like, look how loving and tolerant we are when people don't make the mark. And Paul's like, this is not just like an oops. Like, this is a very gross misunderstanding of what God's grace is. Because God's grace isn't about just letting everything go and not being judgmental. God's grace is about giving people a chance to put things together after they fail, but never compromising on the standards that God has always had. In the way we conduct ourselves, the way we live, the way we follow God's laws or instruction, if you want to use it that way, and the way that we administer God's grace. And so I got a guy sleeping with a stepmom, and the church is like, oh yeah, we're so, you know, like accepting and loving that it's all good. And he's like, no, that's not all good. Second, the Corinthian church seems to be one of those churches that tended to be a little bit more what we would call Pentecostal, and not so much like an evangelical church. So they had the tongues, they had the prophecies, they had the healings, and it was so prevalent that the way they went about practicing those in the public setting became chaotic. It was not productive to the kingdom. And so you would have, you know, half the church just going off in tongues. You'd have another half of the church going off in prophecies, all at the same time. So it's all just a bunch of clamor and noise. That's why we have the very first part of the love chapter. If I can speak with tongues and I can prophesy, I'm just a clanging gong or a cymbal. That's basically what the sound of the church was when they showed up. And then, in addition to that, you had, particularly here, a bunch of women that were just like jibber-jabber in the middle of the service. Now, that's not... Then that leads to this passage in 14 where Paul says, no women should be speaking in the church. And some churches make that as like a carte blanche thing, which it's not. There's a whole lot more going on there. But contextually, you've got incest, you've got chaos in the meetings, you've got tongues that aren't doing anybody any good, you've got prophecies that nobody can understand, and you got a bunch of jibber-jabber going on while there's supposed to be some teaching and some order. So, I mean, it's, I don't know, it's not a good sign, right? He says, like, why are you going off in all of these tongues when there's unbelievers that can come in and they're going, what in the world? What is this? And they're going to walk away confused and not know anything about the gospel. So that's our context, right? That's, Paul's like, there's got to be some order. You know, like, God's a God of order. Miracles happen, yes. We can't predict miracles. Those happen, yes. Tongues, yes, good, right? Let's do it orderly, right? The sun always comes up in the east and always sets in the west. God designed that. That's order. The seasons kind of rotate. It's kind of an ordered thing. God's a God of order. So he's saying, hey, let there be some order to this. So that's our first thing, is like we have to be consistent in our walk with the Lord. Now, do I speak in tongues? Yes, I do. Especially when I'm going to clean a house spiritually, right? Like you kind of need a little bit of oomph to do that. And so I do that. Do I do prophecy? I guess by what we define prophecy nowadays, yes, I do. Because to me, all it is Jesus says, I know my sheep, and my sheep hear my voice. So I just listen to the voice of the Lord. Whatever I hear, I write it down or I speak it. In modern day, that's what we call prophecy. Do I do that? Yeah, a lot of us do that. And I think a lot of us can do that. That doesn't mean that I'm a national prophet and that I'm going to declare things to Donald J. Trump about 2026. No, that's not my calling. That's not what God's called me to do. I'm not an Elijah. I'm not an Ezekiel, anything like that. And I like things being orderly. You know, like I like my kids bring a level of chaos in the house, but I like my house to be somewhat ordered. And I try. So we have this call. In this context, Paul's like at the end of chapter 1, he said, like, I'm not being wishy-washy when I'm saying I'm not coming to you, even though I said that I am coming to you. He's like, when I came, we had to deal with some of these issues. Right? He wrote 1 Corinthians, comes and visits, takes care of a lot of this. And then his original plan was on the way back, he was going to stop by, but he realized it was too soon. And so he didn't come, and he was saying, like, I'm not being wishy-washy. Like, I think it's for everybody's benefit, at least at this point, that I not come. You know, for basically, they needed to have some time to get some things back in order. They needed to heal. He needed to heal. Because, I mean, it was like a relational falling out, and there's like some reconciliation time that had to happen. So he gave us some space before he came back. And that's going to lead us into verses 5 through 9. And this is where he talks about there's healing and there's joy in the reconciliation. Because, you know, we can have a fallout. Whenever there's a break in relational goodwill, there's a fallout. Or there's a division that happens. And if we don't address it, that's where bitterness and unforgiveness start to rise up. Like, you see this in salty marriages quite a bit, where we just bear under the frustration, we don't bring it out, we don't deal with it, and then it ends up coming to a head, and it causes a bigger chasm. You know, it might come out as passive aggressive behavior, it might come out as nitpicky, it might come out any myriad of ways. And so, you know, like for Shannon and I, like we tried to set right at the beginning of our marriage, like not letting this vain imagination take hold inside of us, not assuming that they're doing something intentionally to make us mad. We tried to adopt the policy, assume the best of intentions, and then maybe we're just not executing it very well, right? So the intention is always for the betterment of each other, for the betterment of our household. Not to assume that, you know, like, I'm not taking the trash out because she should be taking the trash out. Like, that's not how you operate a loving, intimate relationship. And so do we end up with frustrations? Yeah. And then what we do is if one of us gets hurt in the process, and guys, this is a tough one for us because it's tough for us to own up to our emotions sometimes, unless it's anger. Now, let's be honest. We're conditioned to be angry, but we're not conditioned to be sad or hurt. Is to say, we have a phrase for us. We need to have a vulnerable moment. And what that means is that, like, if I say it, that means, like, I'm going to share something that I found hurtful. And when she hears that, she doesn't get defensive. She owns what she did. And we exchange forgiveness. That's how we do it. There's other ways to do it. That's not like a stamped way that you have to do it this way. That's how we do it. Same thing. If she says, I need to have a vulnerable moment. When you did this and you said this, this is how it affected me. It's my job as a man, own up to it. Say, I see that my actions hurt you. Whatever the truth was, like I wasn't really intending that. Like I, this was my thought. But I'm sorry that it hurt you. Will you forgive me? Like, we as guys, this is the men here. We as guys, we have to practice getting good at that. If we do that, we will reduce the amount of conflict in our marriages. Like, Shannon and I, we have a great marriage. And it's because we allow an opportunity for us to come heart to heart on something like that and bring a reconciliation before it gets out of hand, before it turns into bitterness, before it turns into a vain imagination. And Paul's saying, when there is reconciliation, there's healing that happens and there's joy that happens. Like with this guy with his stepmom, Paul's very clear that this guy's behavior affected the whole church, not just his household. How do we know that? Because some of the church was going, look how tolerant we are. People knew, and people weren't doing anything about it. So some people were celebrating like a false love and a false grace in the church. And then other people were saying, this needs to be dealt with. He needs to be excommunicated. Like, we need to kick him out, never let him back in. Well, is there a justice side of that? Yes. What that's lacking is the reconciliation part. And what this other side, this tolerant side, is lacking is the holiness part, is the justice part. Like, that's a wrong action. It's always been a wrong action. He even says at one point, like, not even the Gentiles do this, right? So, like, we're like talking Jerry Springer level stuff. And Paul's saying both are wrong. There's this thing that Christ has done that demands, like, holy, loving relationship within the church, grace for failing, but then also keeping to the standard. And that's where we have to toe the line in a church. Now, that's what Paul's saying. When we do that, we can call people to account in the church. They can exhibit true sorrow. They can repent. They can be welcomed back into the church. That's the standard. Like, that's what church is supposed to do. He admits that, you know, like, when everybody put the guy out, because, you know, in 1 Corinthians, he's like, let his body be turned over to Satan for destroying the flesh. You know, like, some people really get out of whack on that one. But whenever there is repentance, like basically something like this happens, there is a fallout relationally, and there does end up being a social alienation because of it. Like, there's a chasm that happens on a relational level. And what Paul is saying is that, like you guys did your job, you called him to account, he is socially isolated, he is showing sorrow for his actions, don't leave him alienated. Now's the time to reaffirm your love for him, to bring him back into the fold, and help him rebuild those relationships that were broken in a Christ-honoring and a God-glorifying way. And so, when that happens, there is healing. As Jesus says, those who are forgiven much, love much. So, true repentance and something like that, after a big fallout that affects the whole church, when he's allowed back in with forgiveness, if we're doing this right, he's going to be able to love on a deeper level than he ever had been able to. So he says, reaffirm your love for them. Now, that has to be true repentance. It can't be like this false repentance, which is a nice point for me to take a little segue and talk about repentance, because I think a lot of us, at least people my age and older, I don't know about those in their 30s and 20s, but the gist that I got when I heard people talk about repentance was saying, I repent. And that's what repentance was. And as I look deeper into it, like, that's not even close to what repentance is. Like, repentance is a whole mind-body effort. It's literally changing your thought patterns. So if somebody's, like, addicted to, like alcohol, for example, repentance is changing the neurons in their brain away from alcohol into something more productive so that they're not drawn back there. Like, that's a repentance. A repentance is if you have somebody that's steeped in bitterness and they rewire their brain patterns to think more positive things. As one of the pastors of Moody back in, I don't know, probably the 50s, I don't remember which one it was, said, basically, the question is, what are you thinking about when you're not thinking about anything in particular? Like, what's your default setting, to use a computer term? Like, what does your mind think about when you're just da 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 da? Like, what does it go to? Does it go to something destructive, or does it go to something God-honoring? Training our minds, our default setting, to be something Christ-centered would be an example of repentance. So that's a repentance. And so here, if this guy is showing true repentance, that means that he's breaking off that type of relationship with his stepmom. It means that he is putting his effort and his mental energy into things that are building up the kingdom of heaven, not things that are gratifying the flesh. And that's repentance. So if he comes in with that kind of true repentance, which Paul indicates he is, he says that kind of repentance has to be met with love and forgiveness by others in the church. Has to be met by love and forgiveness. That's what it means to be the body of Christ, because that's what Christ does. For every one of us, He is our Lord, He is our Savior, He forgives us of our sins, it's His blood that was shed. When we repent, He welcomes us back. As the body of Christ, do ye likewise. We do that as well. We welcome them back when there's true repentance. So that's the joy and the healing and the reconciliation. Which leads us to the antithesis of that. Verses 10 and 11, the bitterness and unforgiveness are the devil's playground. So, I keep coming back to this because I want you guys to get your mind around like some of the stuff I learned about the devil and divine beings and demons and stuff like that. That, like, the Satan is a group, is part of a group of divine beings known as the sons of God in the Old Testament that rebelled against Yahweh after Yahweh had put them in charge of the nations. And they rebelled against God and started receiving the worship instead of deflecting that to Yahweh. And so Satan is basically the prime mover in this. And his goal and their goal is to break the unified relationship between God and humanity. Some of them have tried to do that by creating their own type of humans. That's where we get the idea of the Nephilim and the Anakim and the Raphaim in the Bible. But the goal is to try to replace Yahweh. You know, it's not going to work, but they think it will. So it's their goal. And so they're trying to diminish humanity, particularly in the garden. What Satan's trying to do is gain dominion over the earth by getting Adam and Eve to trade it off. And so that's how he became the prince of the power of the air, the prince of, or the god of this world, is that he did this exchange, and Jesus came to reverse that exchange. So Satan's goal is to take advantage of broken relationships. His playground is to get us to have those vain imaginations, where we're just making up an entire scenario in our head about what somebody did that's not even based in reality. We're basically creating a toxic fantasy for us to live out of when we do that. And so he says Satan is looking to take advantage of this. So he's going to create vain imaginations, right? What did he do with Eve? Did God really say this, right? He puts that question in her head, so she creates this vain imagination about God's intentions toward them. And then she starts acting out of that fantasy, and then everything goes downhill from there. So he does the vain imagination thing. He tries to wedge in there and create like little bits of bitterness and unforgiveness in people. Because he knows that like bitterness will take away our well-being, take away our joy, take away our sense that all is right in the world, because that bitterness means that something's not right, and then we can stew on that, and we can grow on that, and we can build a bigger toxic fantasy on that and start living out of that, and then we start relating to people out of this bitterness. And unforgiveness is another part of that. Unforgiveness leads to the bitterness, because we won't forgive it. How you betrayed me so much, how could you dare do that? I can never forgive you, right? You know, Shannon's youth pastor when she was younger at her church, he's actually the one that performed the ceremony part of our wedding when we got married. A lot of you were there. And he wrote a book, because the biggest phrase is forgive and forget. And he basically, through his decades of ministry, realized that is a false statement. You do not forgive and forget. God might forgive and forget, right? Because he doesn't count it against you. So he wrote a book called Forgive and Never Forget. Because you can't forget the harm that was attached to the action. You can't forgive, I mean, you can't forget the betrayal, but you can forgive it. And that way you can learn from it, you can grow from it. And so the goal is that we offer forgiveness. We offer that forgiveness, we let go of that root of bitterness inside of us, and we can restore the relationship so things can be well, things can be all right. I'm the kind of guy that, even at work, if there's like an unfinished thing, even if it's just like, hey, did you get this thing done, and it didn't get done, it'll noodle in my head. You know, like right now, like our weather camera isn't reaching the server outside, and it's just like spinning in the back of my mind. I just can't let it go. And the same thing happens to me with relational things. If somebody does something that causes a bit of a split, like a conflict in the relationship, like I can't let it go in my mind until I resolve it. And like the way it works through me is different than the way it works through other people. But unresolved conflict can lead to bitterness and unforgiveness, and that will continue to take a toll on us. Even if we forget about it, move on, like categorize it in a little box, and we do other things, that will continue to seep out in the other areas of our life. And Paul's saying, we have to deal with this. We can't let the bitterness take root. We can't let the unforgiveness take root, because that is where the demonic powers are able to put a foothold on us. That's where we can start encountering like either demonic attacks or broken relationships. And honestly, that's a lot of that is where the beginning of generational curses happen. We let those breaks happen in our relationship. That's going to seep into our children and our children's children, because they're going to grow up thinking that's the normal way you respond to somebody. Passive aggressiveness is a normal way that you deal when you're frustrated. You know, these little things that we just, as our coping mechanism, because we don't want to deal with it, now becomes the normal for their kids, and then their kids, and it gets more amplified. And soon enough, four generations later, you've got just a really dysfunctional family. Like, that's how that happens. And we, as Christians, as people who name the name of Christ, our job to work out our redemption is to start rooting that out. Repent. To change the way we relate to people, to change the way we assume intent, because that's the power of the gospel. The Holy Spirit comes in to give us the power to do that. We still have to put the work into it. It's our brain patterns that we have gone askew, and we need to straighten that out. And we got the scriptures for that. We got the Holy Spirit for that. We've got the church for that. We got wise counsel. Like, we have tools. We still have the responsibility to take care of it, because that is our calling in Christ. To restore relationships. So that's going to lead us into our final point here. This is verses 14 through 17. That when we do that, when we're pursuing that, and Jesus is working through us, and the Holy Spirit is empowering us, we're walking in that. Real believers who are doing that give off this, Paul calls it an aroma of Christ. You can call it an aura if you want to use New Age terms. You can call it a sense or a feeling or an intuition about people. Whatever the term is, there's something that comes off of us that other people recognize because we're pursuing Christ. And he says, for people who are being saved, so other believers, for people who God is calling, maybe they haven't made the confession yet, for those type of people, like, we give off this inspiration, this what he calls the aroma of life. That we give it off, and there's people are attracted to that because it's life, it's joy, it's fulfillment. It's as Casey said, it's more real. Heaven is more real than our world. So they get a sense of that solidity that the rest of the world feels fleeting in comparison to. And so there's those that are being redeemed sense that aroma in Christ. To those who are not being redeemed, to those who are completely closed off to the gospel, he calls it the aroma of death. When they come around us, they are repulsed by it. Like, we would be repulsed by like a rotting squirrel on the side of the road. You know, like it's just like, ugh. Because it, what it does is it threatens their very sense of being. It threatens their identity. It threatens everything they know to be normal, because the aroma of Christ says that all of that has to be put away to come into this new real. So he says it's an aroma of death. So, I mean, it's in a sense like the, it's like they're coming in contact with a rotting corpse, and it just repulses them. And so that's going to lead into the most recent thing that happened in the news, right? Wednesday, Charlie Kirk was assassinated in Utah. And we know that Charlie Kirk was a believer. Charlie Kirk went to campuses to talk about, to have a debate on this exchange of ideas based on their merit, not based on a feelings. That was his approach. So his approach, you know, he took a view on immigration. He took a view on the Second Amendment. He took a view on the justice system. He took a view on the ideologies that come out of universities. So he would debate those. And in my opinion, from what I've seen, like, he spoke that truth sincerely. Like, he never bashed individuals, right? He engaged them in dialogue. But he was always getting painted as this negative, hateful person. And anything that I've seen on it, I've never seen that come out of his mouth. Now, was he sharp-witted and able to, like, shut down an argument with facts and truth? Yes. And when you're taught that your whole debate mechanism is through, like, emotion, then you have nothing to stand on, and that's what people ended up hating about him. So he gets painted as an evil person because he exposes things that aren't true. And he made people look at, you're believing this, but the facts don't line up. And people didn't like that. So for those that are holding on to those lies, it's something that holds them captive. It's an enslavement. I would call it a false identity. Because a false identity is something that you adopt as your identity. And when that happens, if somebody speaks against the idea, you can't engage in an intellectual thing on the merits of it. It becomes an attack against your person. And that's what was happening all across America whenever he would go and do this. So it could be said that to those that did not want truth, did not want the life that Jesus offered, for those that did not want to engage on the merits of truth and doctrine, Charlie Kirk gave off the aroma of death, as Paul would put it. They were repulsed by it. They stunk in their nostrils. To those who agreed with Charlie, he gave off the aroma of life. It was a message of hope and boldness and unapologetics towards the things that he saw to be true and right and good. Now, I don't know what his theology was. I know that he named Jesus. He said that the worst thing that somebody could do is kill me, but that just puts me closer into the hands of Jesus, right? That's what he said. So he was out there giving truth the best he understood. And Turning Point USA, like, I think they had like 900 chapters. I mean, it more than doubled since Wednesday. High schools, colleges, things like that. And so is it sad that he was executed? Yes. Like Wednesday, like that afternoon, it was Wednesday or Thursday, like I just didn't even know it. I just felt a slump in motivation at work. Like I was just sitting there, I was like doing stuff, like, oh man, I don't even want to do anything. And I like that wasn't even like the forefront of my mind. It was in the back of my mind, but it just wasn't even in the forefront of my mind. It's just like, I just don't want to. And I was like, oh, I know why. Because it's 1 o'clock and I haven't had lunch yet. So I went outside, you know, took my shoes off, put my feet in the grass because I like to get out in nature a little bit, you know, on my lunch break. And it was just still kind of a slump. And somebody had put this later on, the phrases, they basically put words to what I was feeling. And it was that if you felt like a lethargy or a blah, or just something was just unsettled, and you didn't know why, and you're a believer, it's because part of the body of Christ was hurt. And you being a part of the body felt that. And that's how I felt with it. Excuse me. So, but the power of the gospel is this. That message doesn't end with Charlie Kirk. The message of the gospel has been gone ever since Jesus came, and it's going to go for decades after Charlie Kirk. Truth is going to come out. God is going to shine his light on hearts, and people are going to be changed and transformed. So is it sad that Charlie Kirk was probably the most recent American martyr for the faith? Yes, I agree. And I do consider him a martyr. Some people don't. You know what? That's your right. What does martyr mean? It means it's a witness. Charlie Kirk witnessed to Jesus. He witnessed about facts and truth. He witnessed about exchanges of ideas. He was a witness to defending free speech. And that's what a witness means. Now, it's come to mean somebody who is bearing witness and then dies because of that. That's the literal definition of a martyr. So, in my eyes, yes, he was a martyr. Now, even though his loss is sad, and I'm clearly touched by it, I want to quote an early church father named Tertullian about that. He wrote in one of his writings, an apologetic, that he says, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the gospel. And the point he was making is that, like, the Roman emperor at the time was trying to kill off the church. And every time he killed Christians, the church got more powerful. Every time he reduced their numbers by 5, 10, 50, 100, it multiplied. Now, he's writing this in the 200s. What happens in the 300s? Christianity gets carte blanche recognition across the empire. Within 100 years, Christianity had grown so much that the empire couldn't even stomp it out. They had to deal with it and they had to acknowledge it. And so Constantine did. There's a whole lot of stuff about that. But basically, 325, Constantine, or 315, Edict of Toleration, makes Christianity legal in the Roman Empire when it had never been legal before, had never been a recognized legal religion. Because of the blood of the martyrs, is the seed of the gospel. Jesus says in John 12, unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it cannot bear fruit. But when a seed falls to the ground and dies, it bears fruit 40, 60, 100 times fold. So there's a part of me that's excited to see what's going to happen in terms of the gospel, because the one seed named Charlie Kirk fell to the ground and died. Now I'm going to, same subject, take a little bit, slight different angle here. Now I'm a fan of capital punishment. Like, that's me. I think it should happen, that the most violent people should be executed. Not everybody does. Some people, you know, in the church have a disagreement with that. And you know what? That's fine. That's our opinions, right? That's my opinion. So the guy that assassinated him, like, there's a good chance he's going to get the death penalty. I mean, like, this happened in Utah. Utah has the death penalty. I will say this, though. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is a very Old Testament biblical way of looking at things. Now, in terms of living in a governmental world, I think that's a very warranted law. In terms of the gospel, it's something a little bit different. And this is what I'm going to say. That does justice demand the assassin be executed? Yes. Do I think that that's right and fitting for this situation? Yes. Same thing with the guy that killed the Ukrainian girl on the bus in North Carolina. Right? Those are the two things that are hit the news recently. But I am going to say this. If down the road, this assassin, before he's executed, names the name of Jesus, he will be forgiven. Because that is the power of our gospel. people can change, because the cross is not small in that sense. It says all who come to repentance will be forgiven. All who come to Jesus, no matter what they did, can have their sins forgiven. So yes, there is still a chance that this guy can come to know Jesus as Lord and be forgiven. Now, is that going to exonerate him from the death penalty? Probably not. But the kingdom of heaven will advance. And once he gets up into heaven, I'm pretty sure Charlie Kirk would be the first one to give him a hug and welcome him into the kingdom. Because that's the power of the gospel. Talked about earlier, the devil has a playground. His goal is to take out humanity and break that relationship between God and humans. The best way to stick it to the devil is for this guy to come to know Jesus. That would be the biggest insult that you could do in the demonic world, is to bring the gospel to bear on people who kill for the devil. That's the gospel. It's not the ability to rise up an army and take out your opposing world. That's the world. That's the God of this world's way of doing things. Through subversion, through force, through coercion. The gospel is about breaking the chains of that process, because we have a vision for eternity. We have a vision for the kingdom of heaven. The resurrected Jesus, whom death could not keep down, will come back and bring back every one of his people from the dead to live in eternity. That's the power of the gospel. It's not just to bring a Christian culture into a nation. Is that good and great? Yeah, I think so. But that's not the ultimate end. The ultimate end is to populate the kingdom of heaven and rip the souls away from the gods of this world and put them into the kingdom of heaven. Put them in the camp of Yahweh. And so that's what Paul's talking about here. Yeah, things went sideways in Corinth with incest, with chaos, with self-servingness. He showed up, he cleaned up house. There were some wounds. There was some hurt that happens. Anytime I discipline my kids, there's hurt that happens. Galathea, she will wail for an hour. But you know what? After it's all said and done, we cuddle on the couch. That's what Paul did with Corinth. He had to let Corinth have some time to wail for an hour before he comes back and cuddles on the couch. But he urges them, reconcile. It's one thing to call out injustice and wrong and sin. That's one thing, and it's one part of it. The other part is the healing and the forgiveness and the reconciliation. If we're not doing that part, we're not operating as the body of Christ like we're supposed to. And when we do that, there are people out there who will hate it because it will stink in their nostrils, because it cries against everything that they've ever known to be normal and natural, which has been taught to them by the gods of this world, by the brokenness in their families. Those that are being saved, this is going to be a message of hope, a message of life. You know, most of the people were repulsed by Jesus in John chapter 6 when he says, unless you eat the body of the blood of the Son of, or eat the body of the, let me get it right. Words. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and you drink his blood, you have no life in you. Jesus said that in John chapter 6. And most of the people that were giving him all the fanfare walked away. To such an extent, there were the 12. And he goes, will you even walk away too? I think most of you are familiar with this passage, right? What is Peter's reply? Lord, where will we go? Only you have words of life. So if Jesus is saying, this is what you got to do, Peter says, well, we can't go anywhere else. For most of the world, for most of Jesus' fanfare, he threw down the aroma of death. And to those 12, it was still the aroma of life. And so we shouldn't put our esteem or our self self-esteem or our sense of wellness on the responses we get from social media. We shouldn't put that on the responses we get from people who don't see the world the way we see it, because they're always going to speak against it. They're always going to mischaracterize it, because to them, it smells of death. But to those who are coming into the kingdom, it's a word of hope. It's a message of inspiration. It's a message of life. So in conclusion, Paul wanted the Corinthian church to heal so they could do the cuddle on the couch, right? Number two, that healing and that joy is going to come through reconciliation. Fallouts happen when we reconcile, when we get rid of our funk and start loving people the way Christ loved people. We will find healthy relationships. If we're not careful, we will fall into the trap of God's enemies in giving in to bitterness and unforgiveness. And we will be convinced that it's our right to not forgive them. And in this world, yes, it is our right to harbor unforgiveness. In the kingdom of heaven, we are dead to those rights. Paul said, when we are baptized, we are baptized into Christ's death, into Christ's crucifixion. And when we come out of that water, we are resurrected with Jesus. It's a new nature, it's a new kingdom, it's a new economy, it's a new legal system. Bitterness and unforgiveness are not a part of that. So, as Christians, I will say we have no right to unforgiveness. No right. And that is a challenge that we have to take very seriously, because it's going to be so tempting to be unforgiving towards people. And real believers will give off this aroma of Christ. Yeah, people are going to be repulsed by it. I've had people deride me for being a Christian, say, "Ah, you'll never make it." But I've also had some people say, "Todd, you're an inspiration." I don't do it for the claim of anybody. I do it because Jesus saved me. He changed my life. Like, right now, like, to be honest, if I look at the fruit of my family and I didn't come to Christ, I would be on Jerry Springer level stuff, literally. Like, it happens in my family. And it's only by God's grace that I was rescued out of that. Only by God's grace that I have an amazing wife, four amazing kids, wonderful in-laws, family that I love. Like, it's only because I said, "Yes, Lord, and I'm going to follow this," as opposed to following everything that I've ever known, because this has not done anything for me. I need to try something else. And Jesus said, "Hey, let's go on an adventure together." And here I am. I moved up here in 2003. And I've been up here ever since. And like, it's been a challenge, but it's been good. And I wouldn't change it for the world. And so, where are we letting our aroma come out? Where are our hearts? Can we mourn things like Charlie Kirk and this Ukrainian girl, and also know the love of God is bigger than any act of violence? Absolutely. Can we know that even in all of that, God's not surprised, God's saddened by it, and God has a purpose, and it's not going to be thwarted? So, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel is big enough to save anybody who would call on the name of Jesus. And also that it is powerful enough to never have to bend to the opinions of people. Thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that, Holy Spirit, you give us the strength and the power to walk in the faith, not in fear, not in timidity, but with confidence and boldness, that we can love as you loved, that we can be the church as you've called us to be. Continue to teach us that on the ins and outs, on the particulars in life. Teach us to live like Jesus, and teach us to love like Jesus. In your holy name we pray. Amen.